The section of the millennium in Revelation 20 for the next several weeks. So this is part one, the binding of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And we're going to be asking some basic questions through this study this morning about the millennium, the binding of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. It has been our purpose, our understanding, the manner we've interpreted Revelation from the beginning up till now and to the end, that we do so within certain boundaries. First, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know I'm stating the obvious, but we need to. It's not about politics. It's not about the end of the world. It's not about a dragon. It's not about this. All these things are connected in there, but this is about Jesus Christ. And so when we read these three verses, we're reading about Jesus Christ. Secondly, another boundary is we interpret and understand Revelation because it's about things shortly to take place. So we understand it within the time frame of those seven churches of Asia. We don't make nonsense out of the text and say, well, it's for thousands of years in the future. We say it was for that time. And so we need to understand the historical purpose and significance. Another boundary is that the revelation of Jesus and the things to shortly take place are given in signs and symbols. We're told that in the very first verse of Revelation, that he sent and signified these things by his angel to his servant John. Signified, he signified. He's got a lot of symbols and signs in this book, so we understand that. A fourth boundary, again, taking out the early words there of Revelation, that the words of this prophecy, and it is a prophecy, are similar to and they're built off the words of the Old Testament prophecies. We're not going to discard everything before and just kind of start out new and fresh and understand Revelation from at this point. No, it's built off the old. And so we lean heavily on the Old Testament for understanding the signs and symbols. We know Christ and we know his prophecy by the analogy of Scripture. Scripture is its best interpreter. And so we avoid interpreting the Bible according to the state of world affairs or the state of the church at the present time. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Scripture say? And that holds true now as we come to this section of the millennium, which tends to be one of the most hotly debated and disputed texts of interpretation in all of Revelation, this section of the millennium. But we're going to use the same boundaries we've used all the way through this prophecy. So we've got four basic questions: who, where, when, why. We could ask a how question, but the how is kind of permeating all the way through these questions. How, then, is the dragon bound? But let's begin here with the first question. Who binds the dragon? Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Who bound the dragon? Who binds the dragon? Now you say, well, the angel coming down from heaven. You could do that, but that's not what I would suggest you put in the blank. I would suggest you put Christ in there. Christ is the one who binds the dragon. I'll explain that in a minute. But as we look at these three verses of Revelation 20, they are verses that continue to be filled with symbols and figures of speech, but they convey very important truth. Dragon, verse 1. This one who comes or verse 2, he gets hold of the dragon and he binds him. The dragon describes the power of the enemy. It's not that he's a literal fire-breathing dragon at this point, but it describes the power of the enemy. Now, four names of the devil are used here in verse 2, like we've seen back in chapter 12. He's also called the serpent of old. That identifies him for us as the beguiler who tempted Eve way back at the beginning. This is the ancient foe, the devil. But as terrifying as his power is as a dragon or as the serpent of old, that terrifying power of him simply emphasizes the surpassing greatness of the conqueror, his conqueror, the one who easily renders him impotent. Just comes down from heaven, chains him up, casts him in the pit, and it's done for 1,000 years. And so we need to see that point. He's powerful, but there's one much more powerful. The great chain there in the hand of this one coming down from heaven symbolizes constraint. Now, the dragon or the devil is not restrained by literal physical chains any more than that demoniac of the Gadareans. You remember the story in the Gospels? The man that Jesus came into this country, and there's that wild man out there filled with a legion of demons. They tried to chain him down and control him. He would break the chains. Well, chains couldn't control that human being who was possessed by demons. A literal chain doesn't bind this spirit being called the devil or Satan. And yet he's constrained in some way. Now here's the first answer to your how question, and we're going to develop it all the way through the message. How is the devil bound? The chain that binds the devil is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. That's all we'll say about it right now. We'll continue with that. Here's another symbol, this pit with no bottom. There's a great story in all this, but he's just falling. There's no bottom, a bottomless pit. Well, is that a literal thing? Maybe. But the point it's emphasizing is that there's no escaping this judgment unless he's released. And he's going to be released. Verse 3 at the end says he must be released for a little while. Verse 7 says when the 1,000 years have expired, he will be released from his prison. But the point is it's a prison. There's no escape, no great escape. The devil can't get out. Not when he's bound and thrown here. Another symbol is the number 1,000 years. Now, you read about the 1,000 years in verse 2. He's bound for 1,000 years. You read about it again in verse 3, that he's there for 1,000 years till it's finished. You read about him again in verse 4 at the end, that the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You read about him again in verse 5, the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. You read about him again in verse 6, that they'll reign with him 1,000 years. And you read about him again in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired. Six times here in this text, in rapid order, rapid fire succession, you read about 1,000 years. Sounds like it would be something that's well developed in Scripture, and yet this is the only place in all the Bible and in all of Revelation, but in all the Bible, that you have this phrase, 1,000 years. And we've learned in the book of Revelation that numbers are highly symbolic. I believe this number is highly symbolic. Now, 1,000 is used in other places in Scripture. God will show mercy to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. But, you know, if you're the 1,001 generation, it doesn't count. Right? Or the Lord owns, in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills. But when you get to hill 1,001, those hills and those cattle belong to someone else. No. That's nonsense. 1,000 in Scripture is talking about a vast number. It's not to be just narrowed down into specifics any more than we would the 1,000 hills and the cattle. God owns all the hills and all the cattle. And he's going to bless every generation that's faithful and keeps his commandments. And here we're talking about a vast expanse of time. Another symbol is key. The word key. Here's this one coming down from heaven, this angel who has a key to the bottomless pit. We've seen how a key symbolizes authority. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that all authority of Christ has been symbolized in the very first vision of Christ in Revelation 1:18, where he's revealed as having the key or the keys of Hades and death. So you could say he has all authority in heaven, earth, and in Hades and death. He has all authority over every realm of creation. It all belongs to him. He has absolute control over all creatures, and the devil is a created being, so he has absolute control over the devil as well. He has absolute control over this bottomless pit, the abyss, which is symbolized here by the key and chain that he wields. Now, it's fascinating. In chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 1, we've seen this already, but Satan is pictured there as a fallen star, a star that falls out of heaven. And for a brief time, He was given the key to the abyss to release demons as a temporary judgment upon apostate Israel. But now, an angel comes down from heaven having this key to the abyss, and Satan doesn't retain authority anymore. He was just granted, and that word granted is used there, but he was granted that, but now it's been taken back. His short-term power is removed from him. Well, who binds the dragon? Many authors, many commentators see this angel in verse 1 as being the Christ, the anointed one, who's called in Malachi the messenger of the covenant. And the word angel simply means messenger. It could be Christ. It could simply be one of his angelic servants as well. Either way, whether Christ directly or Christ by the means of an angel, it is Christ, the one who has all authority, who has the keys of Hades and death, the lion lamb who binds the dragon, whether he does it directly or by means. The application to us, to the churches there, to all people, Jesus said in Luke 12:5, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And Jesus wasn't telling his disciples there or telling us, well, you need to fear the devil. He wasn't saying that. He was saying you need to fear God, the God of the devil, the creator of the devil. You need to fear me. You need to fear Christ, he's saying. Because he alone has absolute control and authority to kill and to make alive, to cast into hell or to give eternal life. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so the one who has the key, the one who has all the authority is Jesus. That's the stronger one who's stronger than the devil. Question 2, where is the serpent of old bound? Let's look at verses 1 and 3. They have this key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. He binds him. Verse 3, he casts him into the bottomless pit and shuts him up and sets a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So where is he bound? Well, you could write down the abyss or the bottomless pit, but I would encourage you to write down the word hell. He was bound in hell. The abyss, or this pit without bottom, is a symbol for hell in Revelation. You can see this in chapter 9, where Satan, as the fallen star, is for a time given the key to this place. But in Revelation 9, verse 11, he's called the king over hell. They had a king as over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. This is destruction or destroyer. This is where he is cast into hell. The abyss in Scripture is described much like hell is described. The Lutheran commentator R.C. Linsky said, we only know of two places of the afterworld in Scripture. We know of heaven and hell. And so to create a third compartment, as some religions do, it's outside the scope of Scripture. But how is it described like hell? Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 28. I've already alluded to the story. It's the demoniac there in the country of the Gadareans. And Christ comes there to this country, is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and when he steps out, this demoniac meets him. And I'm in Luke 8, verse 27. When Jesus stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he, this man, saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, why does he say that? Because in the meantime, verse 29, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it often seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what's your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. He's a picture of Israel, is what he is, a picture of that apostate nation. And they begged Jesus, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Why did they not want to go there? Because the abyss, verse 28 at the end, was a place of torment. Don't torment me. Don't send us to the abyss. It's described like hell. It's described as a place of darkness and torment and so forth. It's a prison to the demons. It's a prison to the devil until the last judgment. In Jude, verse 6, we're told how the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Are we talking about literal chains there? Someplace in the netherworld? I don't know what that means, but we do know it's restraint, and they're bound unless God would grant permission that they can be released for a time. But the point is, it's a prison. It's a place of just a holding them until the judgment. It's a place of torment. It's a place of darkness. It's not a good place. It's hell. Third question, and this is where we're going to devote most of our time. When is the devil bound? When is the devil bound? The longer answer is he was bound in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But if you want a shorter version of the answer, you could put down the first advent of Christ. The first coming of Christ. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now this is where we get into the subject of the millennium, and we'll talk more under the theology, the millennial theology there, but first let's consider the scriptures. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John wasn't saying, for this purpose Christ will come again a second time, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The authors of the two hymns we've sung thus far, who spoke about hell being vanquished and the bonds being released of those who were held and now Satan being defeated and the serpent's head crushed, they weren't writing about a future second coming. They were basing it on scriptures like 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's a reference to Christ's first advent, his first coming. Christ is not waiting to bind Satan at some future time when he comes a second time. He'll come a second time, but he's not waiting for this binding to happen then. By his first advent, and by that I mean by his life, by his death, his burial, his resurrection, by his ascension and exaltation in heaven, by that first advent, that whole inclusive thing, Christ was binding Satan and Christ did bind Satan. And this binding continues throughout the kingdom of Christ. Or to put it in the words of Revelation 20 here, it continues until shortly before the Lord's second coming. Because shortly before the Lord's second coming, he must be released for a little while. And we'll deal with that more in weeks to come. But Christ isn't waiting to bind him. That's what 1 John 3:8 means. Now, to show you that's what 1 John 3:8 means, that Jesus' first advent was, his first appearing was so that he might destroy the works of the devil, let's look to the words of Christ himself. Turn to Matthew 12. And we're going to pick up at verses 28 and 29. But the background of the story in Matthew 12 was that a person had been brought to Christ, brought to him. We're told in verse 22 of Matthew 12, he was demon-possessed, he was blind, he was mute, and Christ healed him. The crowds say, wow, this must be the Son of David. And what they're saying by that is this must be the promised anointed one, the Messiah. That bugs the Pharisees because they don't like this guy. They think he's not the one. That's not who they want. He's not saying the things they want to hear. He's not No, he's not doing what we want. He's not kicking the Romans out. So the Pharisees begin to take odds and say, no, he's just casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus responds to that about every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation. So we pick up in verse 28. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Notice what Christ is saying. He's saying that the evidence that he's established his kingdom, that he here on earth has established his kingdom, that he is binding the strong man, the evidence is that he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God's come upon you. In other words, Jesus began to plunder Satan's house at his first advent. Now, let's just kind of summarize this. Throughout his life, Christ's superior power and kingdom overpowers the devil and his demons. You could begin in Matthew 4 at the temptation of Christ. One of those temptations of Christ by the devil was, bow down to me. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Christ triumphed over the devil, but he didn't triumph over him in that temptation by raw power and getting into a wrestling match with the devil. Rather, he triumphed over the devil by obedience. Obedience to the Father's will. That, by the way, is how we overpower the devil. By obedience to the Father's will. And so Jesus said instead, it is written, you shall serve the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. You wouldn't worship the devil. And we're told in Philippians that Jesus was obedient even to death. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus had to learn obedience, even obedience unto death. And he was obedient. The first Adam was made by God. The tempter came. Hey, you can have it all. And the first Adam failed and sinned. And he brought down sin and misery upon all his posterity. Now the second Adam comes. He's tempted. You can have it all. And Jesus says, yes, I will have it all. But I will obey my Father's will. And so he received the nations as his inheritance, Psalm 2. Not as the devil offered, but only as God ordained. He obeyed the will of the Father. He began to bind the strong man. In his public ministry, Jesus showed his power over Satan by casting out the demons. And who were the demons? We read there in the story of the Gadarene, they're the ones who feared Jesus. They recognized him. And they feared him, and they would cry out, what are we to do with you? And they would call him Son of God, and they would call him the Most High. They knew that his coming the first time was their destruction. Don't torment us. In fact, one of the gospel accounts says, don't torment us before the time. They knew his coming and his casting them out was a binding and restraining them from their free reign there. They beg not to be sent to the abyss, their place of eternal torment. Clearly, in his advent, the kingdom of Christ was a present reality. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 17. A couple different times, Jesus would send out disciples. In his 3 years, what we call the 3 years of public ministry, he would send out those who would go before him to the cities. One time, he sent out the 12. Here, he sent out 70 to go to the cities before him. And they were told to preach the gospel. And they were told to tell the people that the Christ was here. And they were told not to worry about how they would eat and this and so forth. That's all there in Luke chapter 10. Verse 17, the story picks up, and now they've come back. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The language serpents and scorpions are just again symbolize the devil and his cohorts. But whereas the first Adam and all of his posterity were unable to triumph over the devil, dead in sin, now the second Adam and all of his posterity, those born in Christ, have the ability to triumph over the enemy. And so they're rejoicing, and Jesus is rejoicing with them. He's rejoicing with them because by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, demons were subject to them. You just have to review what they were to preach there in Luke 10. They preach the gospel, demons are subject to them. You live by the will of the Father, demons are subject to you. God gives you the victory. And so they rejoice over that. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority, the keys. And that echoes what Jesus said back there in Matthew 12:28, that the kingdom of God has come. Why? How? Because Jesus, the stronger one, has come down from heaven and bound the strong man, and now he's plundering his house. Well, it doesn't stop with just the temptation or his life. By Christ's death and resurrection, Christ further bound the devil, crushing his head and defeating him. That's why he cried out on the cross, "Finished." Because there was a definitive binding and crushing of his head. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 31-33. Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." How? Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Christ triumphed over the devil on the cross. Devil may have thought that was his victory. I have killed the Lord of glory. But he didn't. Because there's the resurrection 3 days later. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians talks about that, how Christ triumphed over them, made him a spectacle on the cross. But turn to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So what looked like defeat, the death of Christ, was his victory over the devil. And then we go on, it says, "And he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He's plundering. Christ is plundering. He's setting the captives free who've been slaves to sin and death. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans 8:33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." So in death and resurrection, he defeated him who had the power of death, even the devil. So you see Christ defeating and binding Satan in his temptation and in his public ministry and in his death and in his resurrection. But the climactic and cataclysmic event by which Christ bound and plundered the devil was his ascension. And the scripture's written there for you, Daniel 7, and I would encourage you to read over that passage which predicted and prophesied of his glorious ascension and when the kingdom would be given to the saints. It's all spilled out there in Daniel chapter 7. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. The scripture says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, and he quotes here out of the Psalms now, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for our building up, the building of the Christ. But you have Christ plundering. He ascends, and he ascends with the plunder. He takes captivity captive. He gives gifts to men. The consequences of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God is twofold. First, the consequence is the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. That's what you see in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And the second consequence of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God was the outpouring of the wrath of God on apostate Israel and that temple. And that's the Holocaust. I quote from David Chilton. He says, "Pentecost and Holocaust were the ascension applied." Holocaust there being AD 70. "Pentecost and Holocaust were the ascension applied. The final act and the drama of the definitive binding of Satan was played out in the destruction of the old covenant system." Now, Chilton uses that word definitive because then he says there's also a progressive binding of Satan and a consummative binding of Satan. Kind of matches our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Well, there was a definitive binding of Satan when Christ ascended and was exalted, poured out the Spirit on the church, poured out the wrath on the wicked apostate church. But he says Satan is bound progressively as Christ's kingdom grows throughout history, extending its influence to transform every aspect of life. That matches the parable in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Put a little bit in the measure of meal, and it eventually leavens and transforms the whole lump. And so you have this progressiveness of the transforming influence of Christ's kingdom in every area of life. And in the daily experience of Christians, we have the progressive binding of Satan as we successfully resist the devil and proclaim the word of God. And then we could say Satan will be bound consummatively at the last day when death itself is destroyed in the resurrection. And Paul writes to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, "For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." But we must not miss that the when is the devil bound. He was definitively bound as a result of the first advent of Christ and all that Christ did. Now, let's explain this further with millennial theology. And by the way, there's no rhyme or reason to those words premill, postmill, and amill scattered around in the notes. I think my computer transmission jumbled things there. But don't think I've got some great significance there in that, all right? Millennial theology. The word millennium is Latin, and it's simply Latin for 1,000 years. So that's where we get this word millennium. You'll never find millennium in the Bible. That's a theological term we use to help us explain and describe things. It talks about 1,000 years, we'll call it the millennium. The question of the millennium centers on the kingdom of Christ. When did or when will Christ's kingdom begin? Here's my thesis, and this is what I've been stating already, but here's the thesis. From Pentecost onward, Orthodox Christians, the historic church, has recognized that Christ's reign began with his resurrection and ascension, and that it continues until all things have been thoroughly subdued under his feet. In other words, goes up to the second coming. Look at Acts chapter 2. How do we make such a bold statement? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at the sermon on the day of Pentecost when Christ poured out the Spirit of God upon the church. And these apostles were fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up and preaches in boldness. And he quotes from various places in the scripture. He quotes from the prophet Joel. He quotes David from the Psalms, Psalm 16 and verses 25 through 28 of Acts 2. He quotes Psalm 16, and then he begins to explain Psalm 16. Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, one of his offspring, according to the flesh, he'd be human, he would raise up the anointed, the Christ, to sit on his throne. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand,' that makes an ascension, 'till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and the Anointed One," the Christ. He points out the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Christ, and he says he fulfills all those scriptures. He's on the throne. Now, someone's going to say, "Well, wait a minute. You know, it says there that he was to sit on David's throne," verse 30. Yes, it does say that. And our understanding of that throne is explained for us then in verses 31, 32, 33, and following, that it's not simply a throne here on earth, but it's a highly exalted throne at the right hand of God the Father. And he's there. He's ascended. David didn't ascend, but this one ascended. He's at the highest station. And you need to know for certain that God's made this one you crucified. He is the King of Glory. He's the one who's reigning and ruling. And that's what the church has believed from Pentecost on, that the kingdom started there with the ascension of Christ and continues. The millennium is simply the kingdom of Christ and his reign in all of this world. Now, I told you millennium is a Latin word. When we go back to our text in Revelation, the Greek word for 1,000 is the word chilia or kilia. The letter key, it looks like our X, the letter key in Greek makes that sound. And you would spell it out in English letters, C-H-I-L-I-A. Those who believe in a literal thousand years of Christ are called Chilias, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-T-S, Chilias. And they're also known, you would know them most likely as premillennialists. Those who believe in a literal 1,000 years are Chilias or premillennials. And premillennialism is the view that Christ's second coming will precede his literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Pre means before. So they say Christ must return to earth, and then there will be the kingdom of God, and it'll be a literal 1,000 years. That's heterodoxy. Not orthodoxy, that's heterodoxy. And I'm going to summarize just five reasons, and I mean some. I'm not going to spend a long time here, but I'm just going to sum five problems with this premillennial view. Number one, it contradicts Christ that he began his kingdom as he said he did back there in Matthew 12. He says, "If you see me casting out the demons by the Spirit of God," he said, "the kingdom of God's come upon you," and a premillennial view contradicts Christ. Now, premillennialists are going to respond and say, well, Christ offered the kingdom to Israel. But when they rejected him, he withdrew the offer. And I'll tell you, that's eisegesis, that's not exegesis. They are reading into the text, they are not reading out of the text. They're making nonsense of all Scripture. They're not being true to the Scripture. It contradicts Christ that he said, the kingdom of heaven's upon you, and I'm watching Satan fall. And my death on the cross casts out the ruler of this world. And I ascended, and I took captivity captive, and I'm plundering. Secondly, it denies that Jesus is now King of Kings. And it leaves Satan enthroned as the reigning prince of this world and free to deceive the nations. But that's not what Jesus said in John 12, verses 31 and following. This view means that Christ's finished work, as he cried out on the cross, wasn't sufficient to begin a new creation. You know, maybe it was a second Adam, but that wasn't enough. There's still more that's got to happen for it to be a finished work. It makes nonsense of Christ's statement. Fourth, it makes nonsense of the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his prophecies that were shortly to take place. And that these are things which are near at hand, the revelation says. But they would say, well, those things are far distant in the future, thousands of years. It makes nonsense of the scripture, the prophecies of revelation. And fifthly, it violates the analogy of scripture. Because it takes signs and symbols we have here of revelation, and it confuses the signs and symbolic language that we find in the prophecies of old, and it applies an inconsistent literalism. Well, this is literal, but is the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ literal? Where does the literalism stop? What does literalism mean? All scripture is literature. All scripture needs to be read like literature, but that means some language is figurative, metaphorical, symbolic, and we need to understand these things. But this premillennial view confuses that. There's problems that are just through and through that position. The second coming of Christ and the resurrection of all men will be post-millennial. Post means after. It will be after the 1,000 years. And in this sense, Orthodox Christianity has always been post-millennial. 1 Corinthians 15, he'll reign until all enemies are under his feet. When did he start reigning? Peter says he's ascended, he's exalted, and this is assuredly making the point that God has made him the Lord in Christ. Now, at the same time that the historic church has been post-millennial, Orthodox Christianity has always been amillennial as well. The A in Greek is the negation of a word, or no. And so amillennial means no millennium, or no 1,000 years. Let me explain. This is true both in a postmillennial viewpoint or an amillennial viewpoint, but they maintain that the 1,000 years are to be taken metaphorically. It's a figure of speech, just as numbers are used throughout the book of Revelation as a metaphor to symbolize smallness. You know, you'll be troubled for 3.5 days, or greatness, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. They're not giving us exacting numbers. They're talking about symbols that mean something. The historic church has always rejected the heresy of millenarianism. The notion that the reign of Christ is something wholly future to be brought in by some great social cataclysm. Now, that can be true of a premillennial viewpoint. It can be true of a postmillennial viewpoint. And it has been true in history. For instance, the premillennial view, which says there's got to be some great social cataclysm, they say that would be the second coming that's going to usher in the millennium. You know, we can't have the kingdom of Christ until Christ comes down in flaming fire and just puts an end to it all. We can't have the kingdom of God working in this world apart from him being here presently, feet on earth. And that would be the cataclysm. And that view was held by the Ebionites back in the ancient church. And the present-day Ebionites would be your dispensationalists. They say it's got to be that way or no way. There's no success of the gospel apart from Christ being here. There's a postmillennial viewpoint also, though, that's been wholly wrong. And they say there's that cataclysm of social revolution. And we've got to do something. There's got to be a revolution of some sort, a cataclysm that will bring in the kingdom. One of those was the Munster Revolt in 1534. Nazism was basically one of those social revolutions. Marxism is basically one of those social revolutions. In the mid-1800s in this nation, you had a whole social gospel that was being espoused. Salvation through diet, what you eat, and how you can put down the flesh and so forth. Or salvation by education, if we can just educate. Today we live in a social revolution of salvation by state, messianic statism. But Christianity opposes the notion of any new redemptive cataclysm occurring before the last judgment. We're not saying we don't believe in the second coming of Christ. He is coming again. But Christianity is anti-revolutionary. And thus, while Christians always looked forward to the salvation of the world, believing that Christ died and rose again for that purpose, they've all... We only have this short span of life, and we want to see it happen now. And God says, not yet. Not yet. It'll leaven. I'll leaven you, and I'll leaven this world. And there will be time as He transforms the world into the image of God. The definitive cataclysm has already taken place in the finished work of Christ. That's why we confess the sufficiency of the work of Christ. It's not partway done, it's done. So depending on the specific question being asked, Orthodox Christianity can be considered either amillennial or postmillennial, because in reality it's both. We're not looking for a literal 1,000 years. We're amillennial in that perspective, but we're postmill because we believe that the kingdom is now upon this world, and Christ is the King of Kings, and He's ruling in this world, and will do so from heaven's throne till He has the last enemy under His foot, and then He will come, and He will set forth the resurrection of all, and there will be that last judgment. The Orthodox Christian Church has generally been optimistic in her view of the power of the gospel to convert the nations. And I want to give you a few illustrations of this, starting back with Athanasius. Do you remember Athanasius? Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was one of the key figures in the first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325. He was a deacon, and he alone was basically standing up against this elder, this presbyter, Arius, who had an errant view of the person of Christ. But Athanasius held firmly to the Orthodox faith. And I just want to read one account from his book on the Incarnation. By the way, David Chilton, in his book Paradise Restored, begins every chapter with a quote from Athanasius from his book on the Incarnation. So this is what Athanasius said. And look, he's against the world. Who's standing for the true God-man and believing that? He says, when did people begin to abandon the worship of idols? Unless it were since the very Word of God came among men. He's talking about Jesus, the Word of God. When have oracles ceased and become void of meaning among the Greeks and everywhere, except since the Savior has revealed Himself on earth? When did those whom the poets call gods and heroes begin to be adjudged as mere mortals, except when the Lord took the spoils of death and preserved incorruptible the body He had taken, raising it from among the dead? Or when did the deceitfulness and madness of demons fall under contempt, save when the Word, the power of God, the master of all these as well, condescended on account of the weakness of mankind and appeared on earth, first advent? When did the practice and theory of magic begin to be spurned underfoot, if not at the manifestation of the divine word to men? In a word, when did the wisdom of the Greeks become foolish, save when the true wisdom of God revealed Himself on earth? In old times, the whole world and every place in it was led astray by the worship of idols, and men thought the idols were the only gods that were. But now,
all over the world, men are forsaking the fear of idols and taking refuge with Christ. And by worshiping him as God, they come through him to know the Father also, whom formerly they did not know. The church has always recognized that God sent his only begotten Son in order to redeem the world, and that he would be satisfied with nothing less than what he paid for. He'll redeem, he'll save what he redeems. Here's another example. Saint Boniface, he was a British monk, I think it was around the 700s, so we've bumped up a few years from Athanasius. He was a missionary to the German heathen tribes. They worshipped Thor, the god of thunder. There was a special oak tree that they called Thor's sacred oak. Boniface decided to have his Mount Carmel at that tree, and he used the language of Elijah there. He says, "If Thor be true, let him strike me dead when I cut this tree down." And he began to whack it down in front of these pagan Germans. Simply chopped it down, and then he took the wood, and he built the chapel out of the wood. Thousands of Thor worshippers, seeing that their god had failed to strike Boniface with lightning, converted to Christianity on the spot. Boniface wasn't surprised. He knew there was only one true God of thunder, the triune Jehovah. They had that confidence that Christ was on the throne. They're his emissaries. Preach the gospel. Bind the strong man. Because Christ has definitively done that. Here's another one. The Book of Common Prayer. I don't know if you're familiar with it or have ever seen a copy. It's a fascinating thing. We use it to get some of our prayers out of for our order of worship. It's for the Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church. But the compilers of the Book of Common Prayer, and it was compiled back in the era of the Westminster Confession and so forth. But in that book, they provide a table for finding holy days. Because, for instance, Easter floats in our calendar. And there's ways it's calculated what Sunday of the month, what Sunday, what week it'll be, and so forth. Well, they have all these tables for finding the holy days, and they have them computed all the way out to A.D. 8400. Not B.C. I'm talking about, okay, we're at 20,000. Another 6,000 years you can compute it out of their Book of Common Prayer. Clearly, they were digging in for the long haul. They didn't expect an imminent rapture of the church. They had this hopeful theology. Take, for instance, the creed we recite every Lord's Day, the Apostles' Creed. We confess that Christ died, buried, descended to Hades, third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But where's the kingdom? Well, it's right there. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and then from there he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. It's what the Scripture says everywhere, quoting Psalm 110. It's a hopeful theology that Christ is on the throne. When did he establish his kingdom? Back at his first advent. When will it end? When he comes again. By way of application, Christ established his kingdom then by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And as the second Adam, he rules over all creation. He's having dominion. He's fulfilling the dominion mandate originally given by God to Adam, and he's fulfilling it. And he's outpouring his spirit. And we're told then in Isaiah 11 that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We just need to be faithful, believe, and do what he says. Last question, why was Satan bound? Why was he bound? Verse 3. They cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Satan was bound for the gospel conquest of the nations. Postmillennialists, amillennialists, these authors of both camps, they believe that the binding of Satan so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, refers to Satan's inability to prevent the message of the gospel from achieving success. Before Christ came the first time, Satan controlled the nations. But now his death grip has been shattered by the gospel. as the good news of the kingdom is spread throughout the world. Again, I've said it many times, but it started in an upper room with 120 disciples in Acts 1, and now you can't go around this globe and not find believers in Christ. It doesn't mean the work's over, but the point is, he can't deceive the nations as he used to. That death grip's gone. The Lord Jesus sent the Apostle Paul to the Gentile nations, and I quote now from Acts 26:18. He sent them to the nations to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Romans 1:5, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, Paul says. Christ came to rule over the Gentiles, Romans 15:12. Now, the fact that Satan's been bound does not mean that he's inactive, that he does nothing at all. He does have some activity. We're told how he still goes about seeking whom he can devour. But that essential work by which he blinded the eyes of the nations, no, he's bound from doing that. He's restrained from doing that. As the gospel progresses throughout the world, his activity becomes more limited. He's unable to prevent the victory of Christ's kingdom. Acts 28:28, the last verse of the history of the church of the apostles' age. It says this: let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. He was talking to the Jews there in Rome who rejected the message of the gospel, but the Gentiles will hear. Why will they hear now? Because the stronger one has bound that strong man, and he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. And therefore, he says, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There is another part to this binding and why he was bound so he shouldn't deceive the nations, and that comes out of verse 8. We'll deal more with that when we get to that text. Let me just say this, though, that Satan's desire from the very beginning has often been to provoke a premature eschatological cataclysm, to bring on the end of the world, that God would destroy the man whom he made in his image, bring on that final judgment. I mean, that was the goal there in the garden. It was the goal in the wilderness with Christ. It was the goal at Gethsemane. It was the goal at Golgotha. It's always the goal. But you need to take heart. Not be like I was during the Cold War era and hope we don't have a nuclear holocaust. That ain't going to happen. The strong man's been bound by the stronger. And Christ will bring in all of his elect from all time. He will leaven all the kingdoms of this world. That's the message of hope. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we do have such a God who is seated, not anxiously wringing his hands, not sweating out the details of the politics of this world, but thoroughly in control, the one who's ordained everything that happens, and you've ordained our life and our salvation, for which we get on our knees and say, thank you. And we thank you that you've included us into your kingdom, the kingdom of light. And you've allowed us now to be partakers and means of grace to the world, proclaiming the truth, living the truth before their eyes. Help us, Lord, to walk in that hope and victory of Christ's work. And we do look forward and we long for that time when our faith will be made sight and Christ will come again for us. And there will be that final separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad. And you'll send us off into eternal life with yourself. Lord, even so come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.